You open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. We continue on in our series of understanding how true worship relates to responding to our governing authority. So please stand with me. I'll read these verses and we will continue on. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Or whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will receive or have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. Please be seated. Several years ago, I took a group of high schoolers to Washington, D.C., and as you know, if you've been there, the parking is rather tight, and so trying to find some place to park and to so you can go and observe all the things that are there to be seen in Washington, D.C. is very difficult, and so you're kind of always jockeying for a parking place. And we were driving around at one point, and I saw this parking place right on the corner right next to one of the main attractions, and I thought, perfect! I can't believe it's open. The Lord must have provided this. So quickly, you know, I moved the car in there, and I hopped out of the car, and I got ready to put money in the meter, and I realized that the meter was broken. And I thought, well, you know, it's broken, so I don't have to pay. And I thought, you know, that's probably not going to fly. So whoever comes through is probably going to say, oh, he's trying to take advantage of the broken meter. So what I did was I wrote a note. And I wrote a note that said, I know that the meter is broken, and I put some money on there for the amount that it would cost, and I taped it onto the parking meter. And I thought, I've taken care of my responsibility. I mean, I've gone out of my way to try to make sure that I'm living according to the regulations. So I went and we did our thing and we went all day. And then I came back and what did I have on my windshield? A ticket. And I was like, I mean, I was fuming. I was like, I cannot believe this. I mean, I did everything. I stood there and stood on my head. It would, you know, I did everything I possibly could. So I said, I am simply not paying that. There's just no way. I'm not doing it. I went ahead and put it in my bag or whatever, and I forgot about it. Well, then we drove back home. I was living in Missouri at the time, and I was home about a week, and I don't know if it's ever been this way for you, but there was just something on my mind, and I could not get it off of my mind. And you know what it was? It was that ticket sitting in my bag. So, no, I'm not going to do anything about that. I'm not. I wasn't talking to anybody in particular, but I simply was not going to do it. Well, it was on my mind and on my mind, and finally I thought, you know what? I just should not have to pay this, and so I'm going to write a letter. I'm going to find out how you write a letter to the parking authorities, such as they may be, and I'm going to tell them what I did, and I'm sure that they will grant me, they will get rid of this ticket. So I did that. I took the time, I wrote them a letter, I sent it, found the place where you send your complaints to the parking authorities that be. I wrote that there, and I thought, that's taken care of, no problem, I'm sure I'll be fine. So I didn't pay the ticket. Well, rather quickly, probably a week, and you know, government bureaucracy only works quickly when they have something that they want you to pay. And so the letter comes back to me and said just very curtly, you need to pay up. Didn't make any explanation, nothing. Just said, you need to pay this ticket. We have it on and you need to pay it. And then again, I was like, I'm not doing that sort of thing. Now. But finally, I realized, you know, I have an opportunity here. My conscience will not let this go. It is a law of the land that I was supposed to pay that. I thought I did all my stuff. I'm gonna do it. So I put the money, I wrote a check for it, and I put it in. But I thought, you know, as I put that in there, I thought, you know, this doesn't really do me any good if I just pay it. Because in my own mind it does, and for my own conscience it does, but it's not the kind of witness that I would want to have. So I wrote a note along with it that said, I am choosing to and gladly choosing to pay this fine because I'm a believer and because I know Jesus Christ and He is my Lord, and so I want to respond to you properly by paying this ticket. And I sent it in. Now, I'd like to tell you that I got this response back that said, you know, lots of people came to Christ and the governing authorities repented. Anyway, took that thing and just said, what a jerk, you know, and ripped it up. I don't know what they did. But you know what? It was an opportunity, a privilege for me to be able to come underneath after I wrestled and struggled, according to my own conscience, but also according to the rules of the land, even though I felt they had not been properly administered, and to be a witness. And I pray and hope that witness, that somebody read it, and that it did affect someone. And I will never know that, maybe until eternity, and maybe not even then. Is as we look at our text this morning, as we consider what it means to respond to our governing authorities, and we'll, Lord willing, finish with verse 5, which talks about conscience and that we obey simply because we might be punished. Probably no one would have come to my door and you know, gotten that money from me. Probably no one would ever have remembered it. We do for conscience sake before the Lord what we would not do even if we knew we were going to be punished or if we were going to be able to get away with it. And so our response to our governing authorities, as dictated here in this text, is always one of gracious submission as it is proper and right. And we've talked about and we'll continue to discuss times when we do not or areas where we don't respond or where we are able to resist. Again, that's coming. Maybe next week we'll get fully there. But the whole tenor of the text is that I come underneath those authorities that are there, and I willingly choose to subject myself to them so that I might be a witness and so that I might honor my God. That's the whole tone of this text that we're discussing. And so as we've started, we've only made it into verse 2. We've only started with verse 1, and we've looked so far at the specifics of submission. The extent, which is everyone in verse 1, each person. We've looked at the definition of submission, imperative, which is, means it's a command, willing, obedient, eager, Christ-honoring, evangelistic, respectful, and Bible-limited. We've looked at the object of submission, which is, in fact, the governing authorities themselves. And then we've looked at the reasons for submission, that all governing authority in general is from God, and all currently existing human authority is from God. Government exists as an ordinance of God in light of the necessity to curb the sin of evil men. Even in the worst of governments, there are provisions for orderliness and structure that allow men to function in a way that keeps them from destroying themselves through an unbridled exercise of their lusts. And this is what men would do and do apart from the restraint of governing authority. I do want to make one clarification from last week before we look at how it is that we keep ourselves from improper resistance, which is really verse 2 and hopefully down to verse 5. When I was talking about the idea of not being able to take the words U.S. Constitution and just place them in there, replacing the word authority there, I was in no way saying that there is no such thing as a rule of law. In fact, I was demonstrating that the Bible recognizes the influence of law for all forms of government, monarchies, republics, democracies. The Bible recognizes that that is the case. However, individual human documents, such as the U.S. Constitution or others, represent a human interpretation of law, and they are never the embodiment of God's law. And then secondly, we are still commanded, even in light of the truth that there is law and that we are to respond to it, we are still commanded via Romans 13 and every other passage on government in the Bible to be in subjection to the actual human authorities that interpret their own secular laws. Again, that is insofar as they do not ask us to violate a direct command of God. Thus, I am not saying that it's good or acceptable for secular governing officials to ignore and violate our own Constitution. In fact, I would go so far as to say that they are good governing officials only so far as they recognize that words do mean things and that the Founding Fathers did in fact have specific intent when writing the Constitution. However, the governing authorities whom God raises up are the primary authorities we are to obey, and we ultimately submit to them in that Bible-limited fashion, even if we disagree with their implementation of law or of the Constitution. If I could give just a brief illustration, and remember that all illustrations fall short because nothing, you know, other than the government itself has such an overarching impact in society. But you might consider our own football commissioner, Mr. Goodall, who has had a lot of things to do to administer the NFL, particularly in this first couple of months. And he has been put into that position in order to accomplish what is good, as it were, for the NFL. And then he interprets the rules and laws of things that they have and comes up with penalties. And the rules that he makes, they stand firm. And those are things that those who are within that organization must hold fast to. He interprets within his role that which it would be best, as it were, for the NFL. Our governing officials perform a similar function. So now, as we look at Romans 13, verse 2, we will see that a true worship of God causes us to respect His authority, God's authority, and thus remove any improper resistance to our governing authorities. And let's look in verse 2 at the consequences of a lack of submission. So we've seen in verse 1 why authority has been established, how it's been established, who it's been established for, and what kind of rules that God has placed upon us for responding to that authority. But now the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is going to lay out what happens if we don't respond. So what are the consequences? So if we say, all right, I see all that, I choose not to respond to governing authority, well, what are the consequences? Here's the first one in chapter 2 or 13, verse 2, the first sentence. It says, therefore, or in response to, or in light of all that has come before, particularly verse 1 of chapter 13, for whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So Paul says the first consequence of a lack of submission to governing authorities is that you are opposing an ordinance, something that God himself has placed into effect. Now, again, that seems obvious from the text, and so Paul is just bringing us a very obvious conclusion. You choose not to respond to governing authority, to resist them. You are, in fact, not simply resisting them, not simply resisting their laws or their ordinances. You are resisting something higher, the ordinance of God himself, who set them into authority. And remember, again, that the focus here is on God's appointment of the authorities themselves. We are, if we resist authority, resisting those whom God has placed by his own authority. And it says, whoever, believers and unbelievers, anyone, there's no one exempted from this, whoever resists the governing authorities resists the ordinance of God. Now, the word resist is a very strong one. It means to set oneself against, really to arrange in battle order. Line up and say, I will fight you. I am not going to do what you say. And it was used in James 4:6, of God opposing the proud. It says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. God comes in battle array against the proud. It's the same word. We who are resisting are those who would resist governing authorities. And in fact, in the next verse it's used again. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There is someone that we line up in battle array against. And that's the devil. We resist him. And we resist his work in the world. It says here that if we resist our governing authority, that we are resisting the ordinance of God. Again, the authority is the same as it has been, the same word, and specifically that authority which has been raised up, those governing authorities. Well, it says, if we do that, we've opposed the ordinance of God. It's a little different word, but again, it's essentially the same, which is to set oneself against, to refuse to yield. And this word ordinance is something that has been arranged or something thought out, orderly and structured, and put in place to accomplish a particular purpose. So saying God has a purpose for government. The purpose for government is that it would govern and that we would respond to it so that it can accomplish God's will for it, which we will see in just a moment what that truly is. And so if we, again, resist that, we are resisting something that God has not placed by accident. It's not like somehow God couldn't think of anything else to do, so he kind of invented government as a plan B. Government is the force, is the institution that God has planned to keep the nations under control until such time as he comes to replace it with his very own government, which he will. And he will rule, and he will reign, and we will have the one and only perfect government that we will ever see when Jesus Christ sits on the throne. It's the only one perfect we're ever going to see. Every other government that we will ever see before that time is imperfect, flawed, and ultimately fails at its task because it is run by human men. It's only one other place where the word ordinance is used, this word in Scripture. It's Acts 7:53. It says, you who receive the law as ordained by angels, speaking of Israel, and apparently through the mediation of angels and their work, probably unseen when Moses was giving out the law, he says, God ordained his law as given to Moses through the angels, and yet you did not keep it. So that word ordained is a very strong one. It is something, again, he used it of his own law, and he uses it also of his will to set up governing authorities. Douglas Moo says, as submission denotes a recognition of government's position over the Christian by God's appointment, so resistance is the refusal to acknowledge the authority of the government. It denotes the attitude of one who will not admit that government has a legitimate right to exercise authority over him or her. So the first consequence if we lack submission to the governing authorities, is that we oppose the ordinance of God. But there is a second and more immediate, most likely, well, but both immediate, but more obvious, I guess, and that is that judgment will come from God through earthly rulers. So another consequence, we oppose the ordinance of God, and who wants to be in opposition to the ordinance of God? But then God brings about his own, as it were, intermediary judgment when we do that, by bringing wrath through the governing authorities themselves. So it says that those who have opposed, oppose the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The word condemnation is sentence of judgment, the penalty that one has for breaking the law. Luke 23:40 uses it. Others answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" So they receive condemnation, again, not only because they are resisting the authority of the governing officials themselves, but because they are ultimately resisting God. And this condemnation comes through God, through the actions of governing officials who are simply, to them, enforcing their rules. And yet it is God in bringing upon us his own temporal judgment when we choose to ignore or disregard the governing authorities. Robert Haldane wrote in an excellent commentary on Romans. He says, "The institution of civil government is a dispensation of mercy. Its existence is so indispensable that the moment it ceases under one form, it reestablishes itself in another. The world ever since the fall, when the dominion of one part of the human race over another was immediately introduced, has been in such a state of corruption and depravity that without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among the beasts of the forest than in human society. As soon as its restraints are removed, man shows himself in his real character. When there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, we see in the last three chapters of the book of Judges what a dreadful consequence that brings about." And if you have read the last three chapters of the book of Judges, those are chapters that are vile in their, you know, they're in God's word, but what they present about what the people did, what they were allowed to do, or what they brought upon themselves when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, when they rejected, ultimately there was not government, they rejected those rulers that God put over them, and the evil and just the gross nature of what men will do. And so we see the first two consequences are that we oppose the ordinance of God, and that then God brings wrath or judgment upon us if we choose to resist the governing authorities. Now, what kind of judgment is this? So what is the government supposed to do when we do not respond to them? What kind of boundaries do they have, or what is their role in judgment? Well, first and foremost, and this is very clear in the text, beginning in verse 3, it is to be a just judgment. So we are certainly not in any way handing over to government, as it were, the saying, it's a good thing if you abuse your authority. It's a good thing if you do that which is wrong. For the very basis of government is to be just. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, it does not always work itself out that way. In fact, it never does perfectly. But very clearly in this text, we will see that the general role of government is supposed to be for justice. And that's the very reason we're told to fear. So on your outline, this would be this judgment should be a just one. It says, "For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil." So clearly implied here is that the role God has established for governing authority is to uphold that which is right and good. God is not pleased with any government that does not uphold justice. No, he can and does use such governments because all governments fail at some level. But God then judges and punishes those very governments for their arrogance and disobedience. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Just kind of get a view of how God raises up and uses governing authority, even that which does not respond properly to him, and then judges it. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Again, Habakkuk's question being, how can you judge, or how can you overlook the evil of Israel? God says, I'm not overlooking the evil of Israel. I'm going to send a government, or I'm going to send a punishment upon Israel, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans, the ungodly Chaldeans, to come and be a judgment upon my very own people. So that's what he says in verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate in themselves. So they very clearly feel like they're the ones accomplishing all of this. And yet God says, it isn't and it doesn't. It's me. I'm the one doing it. I'm raising them up. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. They sweep through like the wind and pass on. Now pause for a moment. It says, but they will be held guilty. They whose God is their strength. There is no governing authority that God doesn't ultimately then hold responsible for what it is that they do. When they refuse justice, and when they refuse to do what God has set them up to do, to praise the good and to punish the evil, then God will ultimately judge them. Psalm 82, verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. This is what the government is supposed to do. This is what they are raised up to do. Micah 3:1, speaking directly to the government of Israel. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up for a pot and meat as a kettle, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they had practiced evil deeds. So again, you see, God is not pleased with the evil that this government is bringing upon the people, and yet their very own evil is why that is happening. So there's a complex interplay, but remember that that is the purpose of government, is not to punish the good and praise the evil. It is to praise the evil and punish the good. And Micah 3:9, hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. So the judgment of government is in fact to be just. That is their calling. And that is the thing that we, even as a people, and as those who are involved in government, part of it should remember, and that is what we challenge our own government to do. And that is what we seek to live out, because that is their calling and their mandate. Notice the three terms that are used here. It says, first, there should be no fear for good behavior. So under this idea of there being justice, in verse 3, it says, "Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will receive praise from the same." So these rulers shouldn't be a fear for those who do good. It's that, again, and although this is written to the individuals in Rome, I guarantee you that they were government officials reading this. And that is not by accident. Most certainly God has for those governing officials to read, and we know that there were even believers in Caesar's household, certainly has them to read this. So even as he urges those who are believers to submit to government, he is also laying down the role of government and saying, you're supposed to be just. And remember, this is written to a very unjust Roman government. So clearly they needed to hear this admonition as well. So even as believers are being told to submit graciously, the government itself is being given the role into which it is to fall. So they're being told, you are supposed to be just. You're not supposed to be a fear for good behavior. And so that government is to respond to what God has ultimately raised them up for. Literally, the idea of good behavior there is good work. Those actions which are upright, worthy, and excellent. That which conforms to God's moral law, and that which is for the general benefit of society. This would include moral laws and actions, as well as obedience to the rules of the current governing authority. So you see, not only God's moral laws involved here, but then also how that government has interpreted those laws and set them in place. So the believer is then obeying God's moral law, but then also obeying the law that the governments have put into place to keep that which is good. So no fear for good behavior, because it says they are a cause for fear for evil, not for good. And that evil would be that which is against God's law, which causes harm to others, including the breaking of laws and statutes that the current governing authority has set up. Now, Jeremiah 29:7 makes this clear. In any country that we are in, we are to be good citizens of that country, following those laws that the government might accomplish that which it has been raised up to do. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Do you know what society is being spoken of? That's the Babylonian society. It's again the very society that was raised up to judge Israel and perform really unspeakable acts of evil towards Israel and towards a variety of nations, and saying you're to walk into that country and be a good citizen. You are to come underneath what is there, that in every way possible you might help them to do that which they are supposed to do. Their good will be your good. And that same holds true for us today. We are to be good citizens of the country in which God has placed us. Because again, remember, the Bible was not written to Americans exclusively. We kind of tend to think that way. It was written to everyone, in every country, in every place. And these laws hold true. And this scripture holds true in every place. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Basically implying that even to a people where there was great persecution, that generally speaking, if you do that which is good, you will be rewarded with that which is good. And that is and remains, even in evil governments, very often the general rule. When we do what is good, then we receive praise from those even who do evil to others. So no fear for good behavior, and two, praise for good behavior. This is what government is supposed to do. All right, it says, do you want to have no fear? Then do what is good, and you will receive praise from the same. Again, the word good is the same, this praise, commendation or reward. And 1 Peter 2:14 says it in this way, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors, is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Again, that's what the government is supposed to accomplish. So do what is good. Don't resist the governing authorities. Do that which is right. And the general rule is that you will receive that which is right. And you will be treated in a proper fashion. And you will enable that government ultimately to accomplish its goal. You will help them in their goal by you doing what is right, setting that example, even within an inherently evil governmental system. And then three, it says the government is literally a minister for good behavior. The word is diakonos, which is where we find our word deacon, servant. All right? The one who is raised up in God's word and in the church to be a servant of others. It says here, "For it is a minister," in verse 4, "to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid." So this idea of fact that government is in fact a minister of God. It's supposed to come alongside and be used of God to accomplish his purpose of keeping justice. And by the way, very important, it says it is a minister of God. What does that mean? The current governmental system under which the Roman church was living was a minister of God. All that entailed, with both the evil of that Roman system as well as the good, in the middle of all of that, God says those governing officials are in fact ministers for me. It does not excuse any of the evil that they did or say that that's acceptable in any way, because again, the rule God would have them accomplish is justice, but it says it is a minister. This is not some kind of ideal governmental system and just wait till true ministers from God come. Because they will never come again until Jesus sits on the throne. Because you and I know that even believers who get raised up into governmental positions very often do not do what is right. In fact, sometimes they're the worst of rulers. Very often. So just getting a Christian in there or just getting someone that would claim to be a servant of God is by no means a guarantee that there will be good done as a result of that in our secular governmental system. Because they're eaten up, and most of what the good that they would seek to do is perverted, and oftentimes they are, because of the pressure of the system in which they live. So these governing authorities most often would never admit to that. It's not like saying they're coming along and saying, "I'm a minister of God to you for good. Yahweh is telling me to do good to you." They would not in any way say that. Certainly not the Roman authorities. They would not come and say, "I am ministering from Yahweh, from the God of Israel." They would say, Look, Caesar says do this. Our laws say do this. Get it done. And yet God is saying behind that, they are ministering ultimately for him, for good. The believer may certainly... Now, underneath this, okay, the reason that this is so important is because we, as individual members of society, understanding what government is for, understanding our own submission to them as is proper and right, also then must stand for that which is good and just. Because we know what government is for. And so we do everything in our power that is appropriate to hold the government to that which they're supposed to do. The Apostle Paul exemplified this in several ways. And John MacArthur says this, "It is not wrong for Christians to look to their governments for protection of life and property, i.e. that which is just. Paul took advantage of the government's role in promoting what is good when he used his Roman citizenship to secure justice by appealing to Caesar." Remember, they were going to turn him back over to the Jewish authorities. And had they done that, he would have been killed. And so to preserve his own life, he appealed to the Roman governmental system. He used their, what remained, the vestiges of justice within that system to save himself as well as present a witness ultimately to Caesar. So Paul knew what government was supposed to do, and in the ways that he could, he appealed to that in order to bring that about for himself personally, in Acts 16:36. You might remember that the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem, Acts 22:25 is the first one we'll look at, is he went to Jerusalem and he was supposed to take an offering there, and he went into the temple, and the Jews thought that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, and so they were just waiting for an excuse to kill him, and so there was mob violence and they grabbed him. Now, up on the hill was the Roman fortress, and they sent soldiers down, grabbed him, literally ripped him away from being killed by the Jews there, who were literally tearing him apart. And they brought him up to the fortress in order to try to figure out what was going on. They did what Romans usually do. They said, we'll discourage you until we find some information. We'll just beat you. And they're about to beat him. It's like they got him tied. They did. They had him tied onto the post or whatever, and the guy's got his arm back ready to beat him. And Paul says, in Acts 22:25, he says, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips," he's lying on the table or whatever it is, Paul says, said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful to you for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And it's like this. All right? Because it was not lawful. And Paul is appealing to that law for the rightful protection that the government should have been giving to him because he understood the role of government. And so he says to them, "You're supposed to do that." Well, the centurion goes, "Are you a Roman citizen?" And they have a conversation. Paul says, "Yeah, I was born one." And the centurion goes, "Well, I bought mine. So you're more of a citizen even than I am," and he's not flogged. But Paul did not only use it to protect himself, the right of government to do that which is just, he also used it to protect others in Philippi. Turn to Acts 16. This is really kind of cool. Maybe that's not the right word for it, but Acts 16:36. Very intricate interplay going on here. You know the story, he was in Philippi, he was ministering there, established a church there, he cast a demon out of a fortune teller. The people who were making the money were not very happy about that. They reported him to, they raised up a mob who ended up having him dragged before the authorities. And remember that they were in Philippi where the people were Roman citizens. It was a Roman protectorate. So they dragged Paul in there and they flogged him publicly. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he didn't say anything. Either he didn't have time, or he chose at the time not to stand up for his Roman citizenship rights. But when they come, after they do that, he goes into jail, and then he gets let out, the earthquake happens, and they could escape, and they don't, and the Philippian jailer is there, and he comes to Christ. Now, after that happens, in verse 35, "Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release these men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.'" You see, they had done the deed of flogging him, and now they were just sending their messengers, "Go tell him to get out of here. All right, tell him he may leave." Now, we don't know what went on behind that or anything, but I said, just get him out of town. Paul says this, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and they have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Why did Paul do this here? I believe, and there are many commentators who believe, that he did that to protect the people of Philippi so that they could not be... They were Roman citizens, remember? They were many who were coming to be believers, and they beat up on Paul, and Paul says, you know what? We're not going to let this be secret. The people in Philippi should not be treated this way, so we're going to open this thing up so when they go to beat another Christian, if he's a Roman citizen, that somebody's going to say, wait a minute, you're not allowed to do that. So he exerts this authority of what the government was supposed to do to be just, most likely to protect the very people that he was leaving behind in Philippi. There is nothing wrong with choosing to hold the government accountable to the things that it's supposed to do. That does not alleviate our responsibility to submit to them properly and in the right places at the right times, nor does it relieve us from our responsibility to be gracious and kind. But it certainly does not say that we do something, whatever. Well, the government is there to be just. And so we seek to hold them to that in every way that we possibly can so that they will do what they're supposed to do and they will accomplish what God would have them to accomplish. Because, number four here, they are to be a punishment for evil behavior, not for good. They're to praise good. They're a minister of good. There's to be no fear for doing good, and instead they are to punish evil. They're not to punish what is good. It's in the last part of verse 4, if you're back in Romans, where I need to go. So the last part of that verse says, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, same words used again, diakonos, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And there's much here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning. The whole idea of capital punishment and what the government is allowed to do, but just let me mention several things. It says, bear the sword for nothing. That means it has the power to bring about punishment, even ultimately to death. The government is granted, the secular government is granted that authority by God and was so granted in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. It says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so the government is there to bring about just punishment, and it's to bring about the punishment even unto death. And a society that eliminates the ability of the government to bring about punishment and even capital punishment ultimately keeps them from doing what God has raised them up to do. To be his hand of justice, even unto the taking of the life of one who takes a life. Now, there's much there. We don't have time to go into all of the ideas about government and how they rule and reign that would flow from that, but God's Word sets that up. Society that eliminates those things will not stand, and not, ultimately, because it removes from government what it is ultimately supposed to do. And we sow the seeds of our own destruction when we do not allow the government to punish in the way that it is supposed to bring about punishment on that which is evil, because it's a minister of God to do even that. Robert Culver, in Towards a Biblical View of Civil Government, a great book, it says, we must not be lost sight of is this, unpleasant as is the task of the jailer, the use of the whip and the cell and the noose, these things stand behind the stability of civilized society, and they stand there necessarily. For God has declared it so in harmony with reality rather than with apostate sociological opinion. Government with its coercive powers is a social necessity, but one determined by the Creator, not by the statistical tables of some university research staff. No society can successfully vote fines, imprisonment, corporal and capital punishment away permanently. The society which tries has lost touch with the realities of man, his fallen sinful state, the realities of the world, and the truth of divine revelation in nature, man's conscience in the Bible. The government is to be the avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Proverbs 20, verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of justice dispenses all evil with his eyes. Proverbs 20, verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. So it says here, if you do evil, you should be afraid. If you do good, you should not. And to close out this idea of justice, again, John MacArthur, in most matters, we are to respect and obey civil laws and ordinances, and we are to do it ungrudgingly. Even when conscience leaves no alternative but to disobey human authority, we do so with respect, with willingness to suffer whatever penalties or consequences may result. Now, that's the idea of just judgment. That's what a government is supposed to do. Now, I just want to add a few things that are on your outline that kind of flesh out what just judgment looks like. These things are drawn from both Old and New Testaments. I'll just give them to you. The judgment should not only be just, but in that be, on your outline, it should be impartial judgment. It says in Deuteronomy 13:6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is your own soul, entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which your fathers have not known, that you are to bring punishment upon them. So judgment is supposed to be impartial. It's also supposed to be a judgment that deters sin, not encourages it, Deuteronomy 17:13. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. So government is to bring wrath in such a way that it is just, that it is impartial, that it is deterring, that it keeps people from wanting to sin again, both believers and unbelievers. John Murray says, we see how divergent from biblical teaching is the sentimentality that substitutes the interests of the offender for the satisfaction of justice as the basis of criminal retribution. We satisfy justice and we deter the one who would continue to do evil. It should be a swift judgment. When a government withholds or delays judgment on evil, then that evil flourishes, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And then E, it should be a restorative, spell that however you want, restorative judgment. It's supposed to bring about the restoration of the criminal. It's not supposed simply to incarcerate or to punish him, which is most of what our system does. Brings about a punishment, it doesn't offer any opportunity for restoration. And so therefore, it only breeds a continual evil. And that's what we see mostly in our prison systems. Deuteronomy 25:3, 40 stripes may be given to him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. It is so that he would be restored is why you punished him, not so that you will somehow grind him into the dust. It's not the purpose. And so there should be a place for restoration. And our government should be seeking to set those things up. So, because that's the structure into which government ideally is to fall. And we as citizens should not only obey and submit to our governing authorities, but in doing that, we should call them to that which is just and right. And we do that respectfully, graciously, and yet according to the Word of God. And I do want to give a last consequence here. So it's not only that we oppose the ordinance of God, it's not only that we will receive the wrath of God upon ourselves through governing authorities, but a third consequence of resisting authority improperly is that we will have a guilty conscience. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I mean, that's the least of them, right? Paul saved the worst for last. If you abuse your conscience, if you sear your conscience, you open yourself up to every form of evil. And when you do that in regards to government, when day upon day you resist improperly, when you disobey improperly, each day you sear your conscience a little further, and evils in every other form sneak in to destroy you. The conscience is vital. And yes, I could spend an entire time on it. Obviously, I'm not going to, because I feel like we need to continue to move through the passage. The whole focus is not on the conscience itself. But I tell you this, study the conscience. Do not sear your conscience by improperly disobeying governing authority, because if you do, evil of every other sort will creep in upon you because your conscience will not be able to tell you what is right and wrong. You will have seared it. It works this way in anything. When you're walking through the video store and you're getting a video for your little children and you're letting your eyes fall upon each of those ungodly labels that's there in the pictures and you're allowing yourself to pleasantly enjoy that for the moment as you go to get the Larry Boy thing you're going to get, you are searing your conscience. Don't let it happen. Avert your eyes. Send someone else in. Don't dwell on it. I send my wife into the video store. Every once in a while I go, because I want her to sin. But because women, for the most part, are not affected in the same kind of way. I have a hard time walking in. I don't want to sear my conscience in that way. But it works the same way with anything that sears our conscience, and an improper disobedience to governing authority will do the same. It's very clear in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because the government is a minister of God used to bring wrath on evil, we cannot simply obey if we think we will get caught. Right? So, all right, I'll obey or I'll disobey, and I'll only obey if I think I'm going to be fine, or I'll only disobey if I think I won't get caught. We must obey because we know God is watching. And we will dull our consciences through continued disobedience, even if we receive no external consequences. It says it is necessary to be in subjection. Because that's why this is the whole flow of the passage. You need to be in subjection because you're going to destroy your conscience. You're going to be judged temporarily or temporally by those governing officials. Don't sear your conscience. This conscience, the faculty of the inner man, which distinguishes between right and wrong, and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the latter. Now again, notice the context here. The context is not, look at the government laws, choose those which you think you ought to obey according to your conscience. Now, there's a place for that. We're going to discuss that next week, which is when do we properly resist. This text is very clearly, it says you obey, you subject yourself for conscience' sake. So the whole issue is that the general tenor and rule of the text is that you be in subjection. You be in subjection because it is not only the punishment which matters, it is your conscience which matters. And so if you were to never receive punishment, God's work or you're thwarting God's work in your conscience is a greater problem even than the punishment you might cause or the punishment you might receive from the government. Douglas Moo says, Christians know what Paul has just taught. Secular rulers are appointed by God and that they function therefore as his servants. The necessity for Christians to submit to government is therefore no mere practical expedient, a means of avoiding punishment. It arises ultimately from the insight into God's providential ordering of all human history through government. Acts 24:16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain also a blameless conscience both before God and before men. That's the Apostle Paul. D.E. Cranfield. Whereas the pagan fulfills his obligation to the state, if he does, for fear of punishment and perhaps also because he realizes that the state is, on the whole, beneficial to society, the Christian has a further and all-important reason for fulfilling his obligation to it, namely, his knowledge of the secret of the relation in which government stands to God and Christ. One is not free to say, well, it doesn't violate my conscience to break the law. Unless the law that you are breaking is in direct violation of God's command, it does violate your conscience whether you recognize it or not. Whether you recognize it or not. Jack Cottrell, very powerful quote. He also wrote a commentary on Romans. It says, fear of the government's punishment in itself, however, is not the only reason to avoid civil disobedience. If it were, this would leave us morally free to break the law, i.e. zoning, tax, speeding regulations. As long as we were reasonably sure we could not get caught, or as long as we were willing to pay the penalty if caught. But Paul adds a second reason why it's necessary, also because of conscience. This means that our obligation to obey civil laws is absolute and unqualified. We must do it just because God says so, just because it's right to obey. We must do it not just for our own sake to avoid punishment, but also for the Lord's sake, out of a sense of obligation to God. This requirement is for all citizens as God's creatures and not just Christians. 1 Peter 3:16 says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And I just would close with an illustration here, and it would be David. You might remember that David was being chased by Saul. David was the rightful king. And David was in a cave, and Saul went in, and David was hiding there, and his men said, kill him. You're the rightful king. Kill him. And David went up to Saul, and he didn't kill him. He cut off the edge of his robe. And then Saul left the cave and says, and I find this almost impossible to believe. If it weren't in Scripture, I wouldn't believe it. Because it says about David, after he just cut off the robe of someone who had been trying to kill him, hounding him relentlessly for years, he cut off his robe, and it says this, 1 Samuel 24:5. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Would your conscience bother you to that extent? Against someone who hated you and was trying to kill you? David's conscience was tender because he was a law abider. He obeyed God in every way possible so that when he was even close to something that disobeyed God, his conscience went on red alert. Because that's the challenge I'm going to leave with you. Your responsibility to respond to your government properly is a primary means by which you keep your conscience clear. And our conscience should be as clear as David's. That even in something that might seem like to us, come on, that David, it just went, it was an alert in his mind that he couldn't get rid of. In fact, he went out of the cave and says, and he confessed to Saul what he had done. And again, at the risk of his own life to do that. Because that's my challenge. There's all different kinds of things that we still have yet to cover. When do you properly resist? How does that work? Well, Lord willing, get there next week. But the bottom line is this. We obey and we submit for conscience sake, ultimately, so that we will not be seared and so that we can obey our God in every other way that he has for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us wisdom, Lord, not only from this text, but also in living our lives in a way that pleases and honors you. Underneath the government that you have given us in the United States. And Lord, I pray that we would not sear our consciences. I pray that you would give us grace and strength to call our government to that which is good and right. And Lord, that we would also then submit and also then obey in the ways that are good and right. Lord, teach us this, that we would be the kinds of citizens that would cause others to put faith and trust in you by the depth of our submission to you and therefore to our submission to those in authority over us. In your precious name.